The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah, and in your notes to the doctrine of justification. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But James goes on to say that there is a system by which one is going to attain to God's wisdom. And this system involves setting aside of the sin nature, as he says, that which is left over of unrighteousness, through the principle of rebound and through the humble reception of the truth as it is presented. My job is to present the truths of the scripture through a systematic verse-by-verse study of the Bible out of which these doctrines arise. And the believer's job is to assimilate the information, to get in fellowship, to humble themselves, to take the information in, evaluate it, and then apply faith to that which is faith-worthy, which hopefully it all is, because I don't desire to teach anything that's not. That would be a waste of our time, and since we are short on time, we would like to maximize in the angelic conflict before the very end. So that is why we are here, and part of this, you have to be here face-to-face. You have to humble yourself, recognizing that you don't know it all. You're here to learn, and that this is the purpose of where this all starts in the Christian life. This is certainly not where it ends. But this is where it begins. Where it ends, of course, is with application. So these doctrines will be tested. Your faith in them will be tested. This is just a part of the angelic conflict, a part of God's pattern for our spiritual growth, that everything we hear will be tested so as to prove the genuineness of it. And that which is genuine will be rewarded. That which is not, of course, will be worthless and not do us any good. So that's why we are here. It's time to rebound now if necessary. Make sure you're in fellowship and set aside anything else that might distract you. Focus your attention on what we have tonight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace, even in these last days, so that we can take in the pure gold of Bible doctrine, the gold, silver, and precious stones of the valuable building materials that you have provided for us in your word. For we recognize that the wise man builds his house on a solid foundation and uses proper materials, whereas the fool builds on a foundation that is not safe and uses improper materials. We recognize that both houses, both lives will be tested. That which is inferior is going to stumble and fall, and that which is prepared will survive the storms of life that come to us in the course of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking, as I told you, we're going to get a big dose of soteriology through the first part of Romans because Paul deals with all of these doctrines, each of which has its own particular emphasis, and each of which is important in its own right, but all of which mesh together to get the full picture of this great matter that we talk about in salvation. We have looked at the doctrine of redemption, which deals with man's slavery to the sin nature in the slave market of sin, and that the ransom price was paid by Christ, his death, his blood, was what satisfied that ransom. And those who believe are set free. Now, all mankind has been set free positionally. They've all been ransomed. But the fact is, until one avails himself of it through faith, it does not become real. It is just positional. You want these things to be experiential. Same thing's true. All mankind has been reconciled to God, at least positionally, in the cross. But that reconciliation doesn't become real. One does not enjoy peace with God until such time as he avails himself of the salvation adjustment. So each of these, again, has an important aspect to contribute to our overall salvation. When we finish this, you should be thoroughly impressed with the nature of God's salvation, with how well thought out it is, how well it covers every base in the angelic conflict, addressing the matters of God's righteousness, man's sinfulness, without violating any attribute of the divine essence, justice, righteousness, love, truth. All of these things have to work together in concert. And so in our salvation, we see that, again, it's multifaceted and it's referred to in one place as our so great salvation. Great in that it is magnificent in its scope. It is extensive. It covers every base. And there is nothing that has escaped the notice of God in this matter. So the believer should have absolute confidence. Anything. And this was one of the things, again, out of the group I came out of, the Southern Baptist, while they acknowledged eternal security, that once you were saved, you were always saved, they did every damn thing they could to get you to doubt your salvation. Everything they could throw at you, they threw at you to get you to doubt. And why? So you could march down that aisle one more time. And it's one more pelt, one more scalp on their belt, as they would see it. This was how they measured success. Well, it's nonsense. They were saying stuff like, if you commit certain sins, you're not saved. Well, which one? Give me the seven deadly sins list. I need to have that. And again, the sins that the Bible emphasizes were never the sins they emphasized. They always emphasized the shocking sin, rape, murder, adultery, etc., robbery, criminal activity. And the sins that God has on his hit list are none of those. I mean, I'm not suggesting that you should be going out doing those overtly. But God deals with other matters that are far more close to the heart and that are more germane to the Christian's day-to-day life. Most of us are not going to go out and commit murder. Most of us are not going to go out and commit adultery. Most of us are not going to rape or pillage or plunder. That's just probably foreign to most of our thinking. But every one of us faces tests with mental attitudes in us. Pride, anger, greed, bitterness, hatefulness, envy, spite, jealousy, on and on and on. And so we all have to fight that front. Well, these have all been dealt with, again, in our so great salvation. And this doctrine here will deal with the legal aspect of salvation. Whereas doctrine of redemption dealt with the idea of buying back, of paying the price, the ransom price. Reconciliation is a doctrine that flows out of this. Because out of this, we realize we have peace with God. That God is not against us. God is for the believer. In spite of all of his failures, in spite of his shortcomings, in spite of his flaws, God is for it. And that is part of Satan's agenda, of course, is to get you to doubt that. God's not interested in me. He doesn't care, etc., etc. No, he does. All right, well, point one here, let's dive in. Preliminary considerations. Justification is one of the basic doctrines of soteriology, which is the branch of systematic theology that deals with salvation. And again, systematic theology is just essentially where theologians over the centuries have categorized the major themes of the Bible into different divisions that deal with different aspects of major doctrinal families that are in the Scriptures. It's not designed to be a systematic theology course. Doesn't cover every doctrine in the Bible. It's not designed to. But it covers the major ones. Theology proper, the study of God. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Here, soteriology, the study of salvation. And then we have to deal with issues like hamartiology, the study of sin, and biblical anthropology, the study of man and how this all fits together. And then you have other issues, which can, some include them, some don't. But certainly matters of eschatology should be touched upon. The theologian should be have a good view as much as we can of what the future holds so that he can teach these things correctly. And, of course, obviously in eschatology, there's more debate because it's all still future. And you have many schools of thought that really muddy the waters when it comes to that aspect of systematic because you have amillennialists who say there isn't even a millennium. Well, their systematic is way off in eschatology if they say that. If they believe that there's no millennial reign of Christ, no literal thousand-year period, where he comes to planet Earth bodily and takes control of it and sets up a kingdom. Well, if their eschatology misses that, that's a fundamental principle of eschatology. Or the postmillennialists, they believe in the rapture, but essentially the rapture doesn't come until after. Or essentially they don't believe in the rapture. They believe the Lord just returns because everything just becomes so great and wonderful here on earth, he can't help it. I mean, but I see earth headed that way. I mean, it's getting better and better every day. I mean, I don't know how long he can hold off, frankly. I mean, it is a piece of cake down here. If their eschatology's, I mean, obviously you can be off in a huge area like that, which renders your eschatology suspect. But we have to deal with matters that, for instance, eschatology and dealing with Israel and its place in God's plan and all of that, and the millennial reign of Christ, and then the events that lead up to that. You have to deal with the events of Daniel's 70th week at some level and have them in some semblance of order. I mean, it doesn't have to be perfect. We're not saying that everybody's got to dot every I and cross every T. I mean, in an ideal world, we would. But you have to deal with it, you know, basically, certainly in a big outline scheme that you have the rapture, then you have the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, and then you have the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. You have the Gog and Magog rebellion, and you have then, essentially, the eternal state. Well, that's a general outline of eschatology. Now, we can fill in the details a lot more effectively in certain areas of that. But the fact is, that's the order of things. Well, be God here in this deal and dealing back with this issue of systematic theology, soteriology, God is absolutely righteous. And again, this doctrine very much focuses on the legal aspects of right and wrong, of righteousness and unrighteousness. And the fact that God, as judge, has to deal with these matters. He's not free to recuse himself in this issue. So he's absolutely righteous, and that fact demands that he only associate with those who are likewise righteous. Isaiah 6:3, and here some have suggested that this triple call here, holy, 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 is a reference to the Trinity. I don't think you can prove that, but the fact is God does exist in three persons. But again, this is one of the dangers of interpreting the Bible. Some fundy sees this in the English and decides, hey, this is right. It may reference the Trinity. I'm not saying it can't. I'm saying there's nothing in this passage that would suggest that it does. These angels are calling out to repeat something three times is to emphasize the nature of it. I mean, actually, if you repeat it even twice, you're emphasizing the point of it. You hear that phrase once and again. Why would you do it twice? You're emphasizing it. Three times is really designed to emphasize it. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, man, on the other hand, well, also there here, note the impact on one who was not righteous when confronted with these realities. And as Isaiah sees all this, apparently in a vision, because he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, in verse 1. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. These are a class of angels, apparently different than the cherubim. They're different roots. Seraph has the idea, comes from a root for fire. And he describes these angelic creatures, and as they make this, as they call out to one another, this is their refrain. And then I said, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies. And then, in symbolic fashion, one of these seraphim takes a burning coal, touches his mouth, and says, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, obviously, that's not the method for forgiving sins. I mean, that hasn't happened to you, has it? I mean, if you're a believer, then you would have experienced this. But no, this is not the normal method. Number one, this is done in a vision setting. So it's not trying to teach, quote, doctrine. It may be giving you certain aspects, but it's not trying to say, well, this is the way things are all the time. This is the norm. Well, man, on the other hand, is minus personal righteousness due to position in Adam, and the commission of personal sins, Romans 5:12. And we are going to get a big old dose of the sin nature and all of its glory coming up in Romans. That's as we move now, because Paul systematically approaches this and moves from the indictment of unbelief to the cure for unbelief, the salvation of it, and that is through faith in Christ. Then he deals with the fact that now the believers are in a position of being justified. What does that entail in terms of privilege, consequence, responsibility, and that sort of thing? And how does that impact us? We have been declared righteous positionally. We have been imputed with righteousness to our account, but that did not change our fundamental nature. You still have a sin nature. You still sin. So you have this dichotomy going on where you're deemed righteous by God. He sees us because, one, he sees us outside of time, and he sees the whole picture. We see it incrementally as we grow and go. So we have the experience of salvation and then the phase two experience of faith and growth and all of that. Well, he sees us, as it were, in our final form. He's already seen us what we're going to be like when we're glorified. But that is not what we are now. And that's the tension that exists within the Christian life. It's this, you're declared righteous, but you still sin. That you will be glorified, but you're still in this humble estate. And everything seems set opposite of what the truth of the Scriptures say. And so we have to bypass all that, ignore what's right in front of us, in a sense, because it's not germane to what God says. If God says it, that's more important than what you and I can see and feel and smell and taste and touch, which is our own failure, our mortal bodies, inevitable death, and these sorts of things. If you focus on those things, you're not focused on what God said. And then we're going to get a big lesson, a big dose about this, too, with Abraham. What kind of faith did he have? He had a faith that looked past the physical problems that he encountered. He had a faith that was able to take God at his word and sort of ignore the physical realities of his niche, because he was more focused on God and his ability to do what he said he would do than he was on physical realities. And that was that he was 90 years, or not, well, actually about 98 by then, almost 99. And Sarah was 90. And he knew that Sarah had never had children, and so there was no indication she ever would. And plus all that, then she's past menopause. So whatever problem she had, obviously what is a problem becomes impossible after menopause. And so now you're dealing with an impossibility. So the birth of Isaac is just as miraculous in every way as the birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, and then God's not his father. God's not the father of Isaac. But the birth was every bit as miraculous. It transcended the rules of nature and the boundaries of what science can explain, because it's supernatural. Well, man is minus personal righteousness, and we're going to get a big dose of this as well. Therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And our position in Adam gave us one thing. It gave us a sin nature. We inherited genetically from him. And that sin nature renders you spiritually dead at the point of physical birth. You come into this world spiritually dead, and the babies, in my opinion, personally, theologically, are protected. Until they reach the age of accountability, they're not required to do anything. Because they can't do anything. Number one, they can't believe, so therefore they can't commit the sin of unbelief. I mean, you have to get to a certain point in mental and physical development to be able to do that. So, with babies, I think they're fine. I don't. People worry about that, I know, but my best understanding of the Scriptures, and we don't have a verse that tells us, oh, by the way, all babies go to heaven and don't worry about it. That'd be nice. But we don't have that. But it's my contention that in order to miss out on salvation, you have to actively commit unbelief. And a child, an infant, 2 or 3 years old, can't do that. Or somebody who's mentally retarded, who has some physical impairment where they can't function as normal humans. In my opinion, I mean, why would God send those people to hell? They've never done anything. And any sins they commit, by the way, you know, the little baby can commit sins. He can be selfish. I've got a neighbor next door that's got a Down syndrome child. And I mean, he pulls some real stunts. But I don't think he's going to have to account for it. Because number one, all those sins Jesus already died for. There was only one sin he didn't pay the price for, and that was unbelief. So that's the one sin that will send you to hell is unbelief. You can commit all the other ones. I wouldn't recommend it. It's not an encouragement to go out and do it, but you can. And that's not going to send you to hell. And this bothers some people. That if, say, Hitler at the end of his life had decided to believe and become a Christian, that he would be in heaven. That really bothers some people. But it's available to everybody. And it has to be available to everybody. You start ruling people out, I mean, other than infants and, you know, children, that kind of thing. Well, then you've limited the salvation scope. Well, here we inherited a sin nature from Abraham, and guess what comes through that? Spiritual death. And there we are. And then, of course, Romans 3:23, we've just seen that. All have sinned. All sinned and fell short and are falling short of the glory of God. Literally a present there. Well, D, the single greatest thing God can bestow on any man is his eternal life. To share his life with anybody. That's the best God can do. And that's been his basic MO from the beginning. This has been his basic plan. I am going to share my glory with those who will, these moral creatures, who will avail themselves of it. And so if God shares his life with man, then man has this eternal life. And I'm not just talking about duration. This is, again, our concept of eternal life, everlasting life or eternal life. Because of that adjective, we tend to focus on duration. But eternal life is actually a quality of life. It's God's quality of life. And God lives a good quality of life. God lacks nothing. God's always happy. Nothing bothers God. Now, wouldn't that be a way to live? Nothing disturbs me. I'm calm all the time. I'm absolutely peaceful. Everything's great. Everything's advancing just like it should. And so I've got no problems. God doesn't lack anything. He's never lonely. He's never any of the things you might experience in life that would make life somewhat less than pleasurable. Well, God's not any of that. God has this great quality of life. He lives in a great neighborhood. And so he's got great surroundings. I mean, the view's got to be amazing. You say, well, I'd like to live somewhere I have a really nice view. I'll bet this will be good. Well, and so he voluntarily decides to share that with anyone that will take it. And that's what he's guilty of. But since man is lacking righteousness, God cannot impute eternal life and remain consistent with his own righteousness. He can't just walk around and share his life willy-nilly with anyone. They have to meet his standards. But this is something we see in the human realm as well. You don't just socialize with anybody, hopefully. Hopefully you have some standards by which you say, well, you know, that person's really unsavory. And you look at him and you just think, eh, sign of the cross. And you run the opposite direction. Well, we do that, but people have problems when God does that. No, God's more righteous than we are. His standards are higher. Well, E, there are only two possible approaches by which one can acquire personal righteousness. Well, one can obey every righteous demand set forth by God in his word. So, you know, of course, all I got to do is ask you right now, have you done that? And nobody here has. Everybody here has sinned and knows you've sinned. And because you've sinned, you're disqualified. I'm disqualified. And so to obey all of this, and if I could do this, and I did it, or anybody did it, not just me, but anybody, they would really have something to brag about. I mean, that would be impressive. And in that sense, then God would owe you. But God doesn't owe anybody. He won't owe anybody. And his standards are so high that no man can meet them. No sinful man can. One man did. And, of course, then he voluntarily says, well, I'll impute my righteousness. I'll share my righteousness with anyone who wants it. All you have to do is believe, accept the facts of the gospel. Or, two, one can be imputed with the righteousness of another. And that essentially is kind of the same thing we have in the monetary world. There's only two ways to get money. You can go out and work for it, or somebody can give it to you. I like to call it government assistance. And so that's the two ways you can get it. Generally speaking, it comes from somewhere else or you do it. And so you just have to figure out which approach. Well, obviously, as we know, Paul has said there's this first approach won't work at all. The law only brings the knowledge of sin, makes clear what sin is and man's failure under it. That's all it does. So nobody can do number one. Well, F, the first approach demands that each person attain to the perfect standard of God and never fail to do what he would do in every situation from the day of his birth onward. Now, that's part of the problem, is that by the time you learn at 7 or 8 or 9 about this matter of Jesus Christ, his existence, God's plan, I mean, learn where you can understand it. I mean, you may be able to understand some of it at 4 or 5 or 6, but generally speaking, you get to a point where, okay, I can understand what's going on. Well, by then, you've already committed a lot of sins. So even if you understood it at a very young age, you'd have to understand this coming out of the womb. And nobody does. Nobody can. So when you really consider the impossibility of man working his way to heaven or working to attain God's righteousness, it becomes ludicrous. Because really, you would have to know all this coming out of the womb to have a chance. And guess what? You will fail anyway. Even if you were aware of all this, you'll still sin. Everybody has, other than Jesus himself. Well, however, the Bible is adamant on the fact that human works of righteousness cannot earn man the righteousness, the absolute righteousness he needs to merit eternal life. Isaiah 64, 6. So, since you can't attain to it, the whole point is then it's time to give up and look for another answer. And this is what the wise person does in life. The wise person doesn't just put his head down, his blinders on, and say, this is the direction I'm going, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, and I don't care about any of the consequences. The wise person says, well, I can't do this. And the wise person recognizes their own limitations. And so if you were going to try to merit eternal life, the first question you better ask yourself is, do I think I have what it takes? Because the answer is, of course, we don't. And you should be able to kind of recognize that. But Isaiah 64, 6 here, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. See, the best of us. When God looks at the human race, you know what he sees? Scumbags. Every one of us. He doesn't look down here and say, well, you know, there's a couple, 300-400 really nice people on the earth out of 7 billion. No, there aren't even 300 or 400. God doesn't, when he looks at the human race and he evaluates them from the status of absolute righteousness, everybody comes up filthy. Everybody comes up short, using a physical analogy of dirt. That you acquire dirt. Sin is dirt, we might say. It's dirty. It makes you dirty. And so when we talk about cleansing, well, how do you cleanse dirt? Oh, water. Yeah, it usually works, generally speaking. So, here he looks at us, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind who takes us away. And again, there is no one who calls on your name. It's similar to what Paul had said earlier about no man seeks God. And we pointed out that he's saying not that no man has ever sought God for any purpose. They have. But that man does not seek God for God's sakes. They seek God because they want something out of it. And that's generally speaking why people seek out other people. They want something from them. And so men will seek God, but it's so God will do something for them. But just to seek God, to have a relationship with God on his own, he said nobody in the human race does this. This is universal. Also, a verse we've looked at, Romans 3:20. Because, again, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In his estimation, in his presence, no person. And here's the judge sitting on the throne, and nobody can come and stand before him and claim righteousness. And there's no one he will judge as righteous, because he is an honest and upright judge. And he knows what we are. Pretty clear he knows what we are. Well, H, therefore, God chose to provide absolute righteousness for men. This is what Paul's been referring to, righteousness from God in Romans, based on the work of Christ on the cross. And I, by imputing mankind's sins to the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, God secured a grace way to impute righteousness and eternal life to all that believe in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the verse which essentially sets up the imputation. The imputation of our sins to him, the imputation of his righteousness to us. That's the trade-off. And I think it's an absolutely great trade. As a matter of fact, I don't think you can do any better. You can consider other offers, but I don't think anybody's going to do any better than this one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. How did he do this? Imputation of our sins to the flesh, the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. So that we might become, purpose clause here, the might become, again, subjunctive mood, potential, depending upon human choice. It's up to us. We might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we have this status. We can be righteous if we choose to. But it's status only. It's before God. It's a legal standing. Or we can choose to remain and deal with God in the basis of our sins. And in the basis of our unbelief and other factors. And that will not work out very well for the person. Well, Jay, God imputes our sins to his perfectly righteous Son. And imputes his righteousness to the one who places his faith in the person and work of Christ. Romans 4, 5, where he cites here a sort of a general principle that he draws off of the matter of justification and the Old Testament justification of Abraham and David. But to the one, he says, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So it's not as though you haven't done anything. It's not a meritorious work. We have just accepted the premise of the gospel. God will forgive my sins and cleanse me and save me and give me a home in heaven if I believe that he's done all this through his Son. That's the trade-off. I believe and he provides a standing of absolute righteousness. And all I have to do is believe. And that's exactly all. But again, faith here is set up very much, as you can probably tell. The one who does not work is contrasted with the one who believes in him. That's the big contrast there. Working and not working. How did you get to heaven? Not by working. Well, how did you get there? I just trusted what God said. God did all the work. I just believed in it. And that's all it takes. All right, vocabulary here. Two Hebrew vocabulary, the verb sadak is a verb literally to be straight or right, to be just or righteous. Passively, it means to be declared right or just, to be acquitted of charges or vindicated. Tzedek, rightness, to be in a state of being right, that which conforms to the standard of God. Tzedakah is a feminine noun here, rectitude, right or righteousness. And actually, I believe that's a feminine adjective. You know, and I realize I left one out here, too, but you probably can't write Hebrew, so I don't guess anybody's going to write it in. But I'll see if I can fix that before we, if we ever do this again. There's another adjective, sadiq, that's used more regularly than even sadaka is. One's a masculine adjective, one's a feminine. So righteousness or righteous is the idea behind it. The Greek vocabulary, and by the way, there's really only two families of words, one in the Hebrew and one in the Greek. So on this one, the vocabulary is relatively easy. Dikaiō is a verb. It means to make or declare righteous. Again, it's a legal term. It's a term a judge would use for acquitting someone who's on trial. It has the idea of pronouncing them not guilty. And then, of course, in our context, it has to do with, one, forgiving their sins, which is the one side of the coin, and then the imputation of righteousness is the other side of the coin. Dikaios, adjective here, morally of those who are righteous, those who are rightly related to God. Dikaioma is a noun, a masculine noun, God's requirements, ordinances, or regulations. It's also used of the fulfillment of the requirements of righteousness. Again, when you see a ma suffix on the Greek, the root is the idea is it's an active thing. And so it has to do here, in this case, with fulfilling the aspects of righteousness by being righteous. That's the way you do it. Dikaiosis, two times, is used a noun, an act of making right or just. An acquittal or a vindication. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. and was raised, and this is verses is a dicey one, and we'll get to it. You're probably thinking, well, what's this mean? Raised because of our justification. It makes it sound like that our transgressions killed him, and our justification, the sins were there. They were imputed to him, and that our justification came before his raising, his resurrection. And that's not the case. It sounds like that, but that's not what he's saying. As you might imagine, that does not fit theologically either. Also 5:18, so then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all mankind, all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And while Christ was righteous in his face to existence, he always obeyed the will of God. The act of righteousness is not his life, it is the laying down of his life. It is the willingness to be the substitutionary sacrifice that was required to deal with this matter of sins. So one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. Dikaiosune, noun, the state of righteousness, conformity to God's standards. And dikaios is an adverb, conforming to that which is right, that which is done rightly or justly or properly even, we might say. Number three here, definition and description. According to Webster, justification is defined as judging or treating one as righteous, holy, or worthy of salvation. It also involved being acquitted of crimes/sins against God and being freed from the penalty of the future penalty of sin. Now, one might ask the question or make the argument, well, okay, let's say I believe that at the point of faith in Christ, God forgives all my sins. And all the sins I've committed to that point, what about my future sins? Does justification answer that? And it does, because God doesn't just forgive your past sins. He forgives all of them. And this is hard to get your mind around, because think about it. When you came to the point of faith in Christ, however old or young you were, when you believed, and you realize, okay, my sins are forgiven, we tend to think of it in time. Because that's where we are. We're creatures of time. We have to live in time. And so we would tend to look at this backwards. That, okay, here I am. Here's the salvation adjustment. So all my sins, here's my lifeline down here. And I get saved at some point. Obviously, it starts here, rather. And they don't want an error on that end. I didn't pre-exist as God did. That's his lifeline, but that's not mine. So I came into existence at some point when God created me. At some point, I believe in Christ. So it's easy kind of for me to say, well, okay, all those sins in the past, God's forgiven. Well, guess what? He's also forgiven all these, too. And if you think about it, again, how many of your sins were in the future when Christ died? All of them. All of them were future when he died. Because you hadn't been born yet. You hadn't even committed your first sin yet. So the fact is, this is a whole package. And this answers why we don't have any future fears. And we'll get into that when we get into this matter of justification and the results of it. And the fact is, we're not worried about the future. If you turn ahead just a little bit to Romans 5, 9. And Paul uses here what is called the a fortiori argument. Which means with greater force or with more strength. It doesn't mean from lesser to greater or greater to lesser. That's not the point of it. That's what it's been labeled by people who don't study. But it means with greater force is what it means. And he says, even more so. The idea here is even more so or much more now. Having now been justified by means of his blood. We were declared righteous by means of his sacrifice, what he did. Obviously, Paul doesn't stop at every point and deal with every detail. The book would be incomprehensibly long. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, we've exercised faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and this is why we're justified. He just cuts to the chase and says, we've been justified because of his sacrifice, by means of that. That was the way it was done. We shall be delivered, saved, from the wrath of God through him. So we have no fear of future reprisal. We have no fear of future judgment in that sense. Not about sins. Because the reality is all these sins have been paid for. And as we get into this, again, even more, if you don't walk away a little more impressed with what God has done here, then I haven't probably done my job very well. Because all of this is very impressive to me. I mean, every I is dotted, every T is crossed, everything has been covered. And God did it all. We didn't do a thing. We just received the benefits of it. And if that does not evoke an attitude of thanksgiving, there's something wrong with you. You should be very grateful every day. Not only that you're alive, you ought to be grateful that you're alive. You know, people get up. How many of the people, we live here in Sarasota, God's big waiting room. They're out there just waiting to die, many people. And they have no quality of life. And yet every day we can get up, we can go to work, we can, I don't want to go to work. Well, I don't either, but we can. That's the whole point. We have life, we have quality of life. We have things we can do. We're not bedridden. We're not paraplegic, quadriplegic, all the things that could possibly happen to you. So gratitude, obviously, just for being here should be a part of our existence. Thank you. God didn't have to create you. And not only did he create you and give you life, he gives you the potential for sharing his life. Which, of course, he does through this matter of justification. So, and because he's done this, God is so for the believer, it's hard for us to get our minds around. Because we tend to think and focus on what we can see and hear and all of that. We're more cognizant of our sins and failures than we are of his righteousness sometimes. And again, there's this conflict that exists. There's this tension in the Christian life that's always going to exist. Because we sin. But in the end, when Paul goes and he goes through his great agonizing speech about the sin nature and how he is subject to it and how he doesn't obey God like he would like to, and that he finds himself doing the very thing he hates because evil dwells within him and all. It sounds very depressing. And it is very depressing. But at the end of that, Paul sums it all up with, there's therefore now no condemnation. Because see, half the time when you're sinning, you feel condemned. This is one of the natures of the game. That when you sin, when you fail, and we fall short of God's glory, then this matter of guilt comes in. Then this idea of condemnation. And even when you sin, all you got to do is confess it. You're not condemned. Say, what if I do some really, really horrible sin? If you're going to do something really horrible, kill me and send me to heaven. That's horrible enough. Because there's other guys that are trained. You can get another pastor. I'd just rather be in heaven if you're going to do something really weird. But do it quick. Do it in my sleep. Don't do something weird, too weird. Don't give me one of those, Buffalo Bob deals. It puts the lotion on it, I don't want to be skinned alive or anything, if you're going to do something really weird. But the problem is, of course, again, then too, when we sin and we do these things, this whole problem of condemnation is hanging over our heads. And many believers focus on that. We shouldn't focus on that. You're not condemned. God doesn't condemn you. If God doesn't condemn you, why would you condemn yourself? You're fighting an uphill battle there. One you'll never win. And again, to the unbeliever, if God condemns you, you can pat yourself on the back all you want. Well, on the opposite side of this coin, if you're not oriented to God, and you may think you're the greatest thing going, And I've got a new deal because I saw this. And it really works because they've raised all this money now. This ice water challenge, ice bucket challenge. Well, we're going to do that here. We're going to go. You're either going to write a check for $20,000, or we're going to waterboard you. Now that sounds like a cult, doesn't it? So we're not going to do any of that. But I look at this stuff and I just think to myself, these people do so many goofy things that they think commend them. No doubt to God. No doubt they think this is commending them to God and of course to the world around them about how great they are and all this. And I just look and I just think, what is next? Well, they've raised millions and millions of dollars over this stuff. So, they can do whatever they want. Well, we've been freed from the future penalty of sin. That's an important point. And we're going to get some more of that coming up in chapter 5 as well. Well, Luther, of course, the great theologian, author, of essentially the Reformation, or key agent in it, define justification as a forensic act. That's a legal act, which God declares, by which God declares that, penitent sinner. And here's the idea of you have to feel bad, tucked in here in his theology. No, you have to change your mind. You have to understand that salvation is not by works, that it's by faith. You have to change your mind with respect to whatever it is you'd been trusting in for salvation. It's not a matter of feeling bad. This idea of penance comes out of that. That's nonsense. But this was his view. I'm not defending it. I'm saying that this is part of what's wrong with his view. Because if he had left out penitent, he would have been fine. By which God declares the sinner in full possession of the righteousness that Christ secured for all men by his vicarious atonement. And that's close, but again, he throws in this idea of penance has to be in there somewhere, which is not true. God doesn't say, feel bad and then I'll save you. Well, because if he did that, think about it. I mean, what you think feeling bad might not be feeling bad. You might think, well, I feel really bad. Well, that wasn't bad enough. You didn't get saved. Well, there's no way to gauge that or judge it. And so that's very subjective. But if a person accepts the facts of the gospel and believes that, God can see that. He knows all this. And obviously he would know how bad you felt anyway. But the fact is there has to be only one way of salvation, which is something we just touched on here at the end of Romans 3. And that was, is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not the God of the Gentiles also? One God, there has to be one way, and it has to be consistent for everybody. There can't be a bunch of different standards for salvation. Because God is just one. And so he's not going to divide all this up. Well, see, Rome defines, this is Rome, i.e. the Roman Catholic Church, defines justification as a medical process. And by way of sanctification or good works. In other words, you're really saved by your works, is what they're saying. That this is not a legal process. That you're made better through works. That's why they use the term medical. You're made more healthy, we might say, through works. To the point where you get so healthy, God declares you righteous. Well, that's cool. No, it doesn't work that way. That's completely wrong, in fact. More recently, it has been understood as a term that denotes the transforming of the sinner from the state of unrighteousness to the state of holiness and sonship of God. Now, they are right in that justification is the work of God alone. Presupposing on the part of the adult the process of justification. Wait a minute. Justification is not a process. This is where they get way off. Because rather than saying that justification is a once and for all act, when it talks in the Bible about sinners, it talks about them in terms of justified. And in fact, coming up, if you look ahead to chapter 5 again, therefore, having been justified, that's an aorist participle, which essentially says that this happened sometime in the past, but the author's not really interested in pinning it down any further. He's just saying that here's something that happened before the action of the main verb happens. Well, in this case, the main verb is we have peace. The main verb is right now. It's a present indicative. Right now we have peace. Therefore, this justification deal, whatever it is, had to be done before that. It had to precede our current status. So rather than saying that justification is an act, the Catholic Church says it's a process. And a process by which you engage in all this. And it starts out with baptism, going to Mass, taking the Eucharist all the time, doing penance when you sin, confessing your sins to the priests and all that, doing penance for those sins. Praying for those or making offerings for those in purgatory in order to lessen their time there so as to get them out. This all adds to your righteousness. And at the end of it all, finally, you die not really knowing if you've attained the standard that God wants. But there's no confidence in this. Why? Because it's all based on human works. And so again, if you know somebody who's a Catholic, and they believe what the Roman Catholics believe. They haven't confessed in Christ and Christ alone as their salvation. They're not saved. They're religious, but they're not saved. And by the way, when you hear this term tossed about on the news all the time, whether it's Northern Ireland or Iraq or Syria, and they're throwing around the term Christian. They don't mean Christians like the Bible means Christians. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about various sects, and many of them, Catholicism, is their view of Christianity. That's their idea of what the church is. They think Roman Catholicism is the church. And so, of course, the unbelievers, they're out here blinded by the devil. They don't know crap anyway, so why would they bother learning any of this? They don't. And so the idea of Rome, their deal is essentially that the process of justification and the cooperation of his free will with God's preventing and helping grace. But as you can see, it's faith plus works. And it's never anything for them but faith plus works. And faith plus works doesn't work. That we will not admit works to the matter of salvation or justification. Paul has made that exceedingly clear here in chapter 3. That no works, why can't we boast? Because it's not of works. You haven't achieved anything. You haven't done anything. And he will go in great deal, even more detail, in chapter 4 there, dealing with the one who works in verse 4. His wage is credited as a favor, or not as a favor, but as what is due. And he contrasts the people who work for salvation and the people who don't. Abraham and David, they didn't work for salvation. I'm not working for salvation. You don't have to work for salvation. In fact, you can't work for salvation. Working is counterproductive to salvation because it gives people the idea they're doing something. You're not. You can't do it. Well, D, justification is that judicial aspect of salvation. So here's the bottom line. It's a judicial deal. It's a legal deal. It's a judge making a decision. That judge is God, by which God qualifies man to share in eternal life via the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Now, whether it's called God's righteousness, righteousness from God, the righteousness of Christ, those are all synonyms. They all deal with this idea of perfect righteousness. And so whether it says the Son or the Father is really kind of irrelevant. Because all Paul's dealt with to this point, I mean, he's viewing it, of course, he's dealing with this in very broad terms. And we always have to remember that he'd never seen the Romans and they'd never seen him. So he's dealing with a little bit of an unknown audience, although he's got, I think, a feel somewhat because he's had people that came from there and he's been around people who were at Rome. And so I think he has some idea, but his audience is unknown to him at some level. And so this idea that he gets at here, that it's got to be, again, he views it from the aspect of God, righteousness from God. Now, he never, to this point, he's not defined the nature of that righteousness. But he has just said, the only thing he said about it, I think, was in 3 there, where he called it the righteousness of God, which comes through 3:22, the righteousness of God or from God, which comes through faith. In Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And again, there's no distinction. All are sinners. All have the opportunity to believe. God does not make any distinctions there at all. So again, justification is that judicial aspect of salvation by which man, God qualifies man to share in eternal life via the imputation of righteousness of Christ on the sole condition. One condition, faith in Christ. That's it. That's your own. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, E, it is a matter of God's declaration and our new position rather than an experiential transformation. That point I can't emphasize enough. Just because you're saved doesn't change you. You are still who you are. The minute you were saved, you didn't change one iota between in terms of your relative righteousness, your relative function. Nothing changed at salvation. You're still that same person. Now, however, God has said, well, I've decided in my eternal plan to pick you out. First, this was done before the foundation of the world, to save you, to set you apart, and I'm going to impute to you righteousness whereby I can deal with you in grace and not in justice and wrath. And so God offers this to the world. I don't want to deal with you in justice and wrath because you'll never stand the test. I want to deal with you in grace. This is the offer of the gospel. Become a child of God, enter his family, and because of entering into God's family, the imputation of righteousness, Well, in God's eyes, this changes everything. And for people, they've got to see that this changes everything. Even though it didn't change you experientially. Now, you did get the indwelling Holy Spirit. You changed in one sense. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit took up residence in your body. And for the first time in your life, the sin nature wasn't in charge when you believed. But that's an all non-experiential. You didn't feel it. It didn't, you know. So this, you know, again, this idea, well, were you gloriously saved? Gloriously saved. Well, let's see. I didn't burst into flames or anything, if that's what you mean. I mean, it wasn't like that. Light didn't come down from heaven and illuminate me or any of that. No, there was nothing experiential about salvation. And it's not. It's not meant to be. It's legal. It's forensic. It's God's declaration and our new position as a part of God's family, deemed to be righteous, deemed to be as good as God himself. Now, we're not as good as God himself. And so what is the Christian life all about? Essentially, the phase two of it is us learning who we are and then living up to our position. You know, it would be, again, I think there were stories about it in the past, like the prince and the pauper, where they traded places. But the idea was the pauper didn't know how to live like a prince. He was not capable of understanding that because he wasn't a prince in that sense. And so we have to realize, okay, well, here we've gone from sinners to saints. Here we've gone from unrighteous to righteous. Here we've gone from unholy to holy. And all of this has happened. And it's not, again, you didn't feel it. Didn't change you. But it's all true. So it deals with the forgiveness of sin. That's the other side of the coin. Not only the imputation of righteousness, but the forgiveness of sins. Both occurred at justification. And that occurred at the point of faith in Christ. So it deals with the forgiveness of sin as well as the sinner's lack of righteousness, without which he cannot be accepted by God. You've got to be righteous. And God says, okay, I can credit righteousness to your account. And if I credit righteousness to your account, it'll be a full 100% righteousness, no questions. You won't have to worry about it. You won't have to look over your shoulder. Well, am I really good enough? No, we're not good enough. We'll never be good enough. It's righteousness from God that makes us good enough. And he gives it freely. As he said there in 3:24, being justified as a gift. No charge, no payment, none expected, none accepted. By his grace, free, unmerited favor, God's kindness, his benevolence, his goodwill, as manifested in this matter of salvation. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there, and we will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.